Beautiful. Thank you, Lois. May no one ever cared for me like Jesus. What a beautiful truth. Well, take your Bible and open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And while you're turning, let me remind the folks who are watching that we are grateful to have you here this morning. We welcome you, and you are now part of the services of the South Heights Baptist Church. And this is the pastor bringing the morning message from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, let us read together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very personal letter. Paul wrote actually three letters to the church in Corinth. We have, we have two of them, the first one and the last one. The second one has been lost. The Lord did not intend for it to be included in the canon of Scripture, so we don't have it. The first two letters were very stern and very point blank. And as a result, these baby Christians got mad at the preacher. And I just can't envision that. He would say something that would upset. I mean, can you imagine anybody getting mad at the preacher? Well, they did. And so he writes them a second letter, and they got mad at that, and then they realized they were wrong and they repented, and he gets a word back, and so he writes a third letter. This one we know as 2 Corinthians, and it's much more tender and personal. Remember, the church in Corinth was composed of baby Christians. They were immature. They had been saved out of a culture that was very sinful, that was all around them. And because of their immaturity, they carried over into their Christian lives and into their church a lot of pagan thinking and a lot of pagan practices. In other words, they were allowing the culture around them to dictate how they should live and how they should practice their faith instead of the Word of God. And there's a warning there for every believer. Every Christian needs to be very careful not to allow the lost world around them to guide the way we think. We call this a worldview, right? We ought to have the Bible as our worldview, a Christian worldview, not a secular worldview. The people today who are so anti-America and so anti-God and so forth, they have a secular worldview, a godless worldview. We're to have a Christ-honoring worldview. And the reason why our country is in trouble is because God's people for many, many years now have ceased to have a Christ-centered worldview. In other words, a Bible-centered way of thinking, and we've allowed the culture to change the way we think, and that changes how we act. The devil understands, friend, that if he can get you and I to think wrong, he knows we'll act wrong. If someone showed up to our house with something in their hand or advocating some kind of wrong behavior, we would probably say, I'm not going to do that. Let's go rob a store. Now, I know there's people that are doing that these days, but hopefully most of us, let's go rob a store. Let's go kill somebody. We would go, no, we're not going to do that. But if the devil wanted us to do something, he wouldn't come to us bluntly in our face. He comes through a back door. He finds an area of weakness in our thinking, in our behavior, in our lives, and he establishes what they call in the military a beachhead. You know what that is? That's a place from which to launch an attack. Not too long ago was the anniversary of D-Day, and we, our American people, military, they got on the beaches and they expanded into Europe from the coasts of France. And that's the way the devil works. He goes over here and finds an area of vulnerability in our thinking, in our lives. Well, that's not that big a deal. Preachers talk about whatever it is, but you know, it's not that big a deal. And so that's where he gets in the door. And he's like the proverbial vacuum cleaner salesman. Once he gets his foot in the door, you're not shutting it unless you're real good at shutting doors. And so he gets in, and then he works his way around in our thinking pattern to where he wants to go, and he gets us to think wrong because he knows if he can get us to think wrong, he'll get us to act wrong. And that's exactly how he had the Corinthian believers. They were saved out of a totally godless culture. Corinth was the sin city of that day, and it was a terrible place to live from a godly perspective. And so they had been conditioned to think the way the lost people think, because that's all they knew. In fact, friend, when you get saved, God gives you all kinds of new things. He gives you a new, well, there's about 35 or 6 things he does new in your life. But one of the things he does is gives you the ability to see things from his viewpoint. Isn't that wonderful? Able to see things from God's viewpoint. And so we spend the rest of our lives from point spiritual birth to point death or the rapture, whichever comes first. I'm counting on the rapture. I'm not interested in dying. Dying is just not on my list of things I want to do. And rapture, now I'm interested in that. And so from point spiritual birth to when you leave the planet, we spend the rest of our time unlearning the wrong ways to live, right? And starting to learn to live and think God's way. And so this was their problem. They were baby Christians. They had allowed the culture to change or to make their thinking the way the culture made them to think. By the way, a good example for our day is evolution. The so-called scientists say that, oh, everybody knows that evolution is true. And they teach our kids in school that it's not they don't teach it as a theory. You know this. They teach it as fact, don't they? And everybody knows that that's true. And anybody that doesn't believe evolution is some kind of an ignoramus. Well, that's the culture changing the way we think. The Christians are, by the way, the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I would rather believe the one who was there and said, Moses, you know, someone said, well, Moses wasn't there. How did he know? I think God played him a video. And I'm really thinking when we get to heaven, we're going to be able to check out that video in the library in heaven, and we're going to be able to see God create everything. I personally believe that. Now, I don't have any biblical reason to believe that. There's no verses that say video library in heaven. But I just think God's going to be, because God's the ever-present now, right? Lord, what did you do? Oh, let me show you. There it is. So the first 5 books of the Bible are penned by Moses. How did he know all that stuff? God played him a video. I think Moses probably had to watch it 2 or 3 times before he ceased to be quite as awestruck enough to where he could write it down. Wouldn't you be? To be standing there and watch on the big screen with surround sound, God speaking a word and there was light. Speaking a word and there was this and that and the other. Wow, that's something else, Lord. I know, Moses. Write it down. Yes, sir. What does he write? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Hey, he couldn't think of anything else to say. And what else is there to say? God, in the beginning, created everything. And if everything evolved from nothing or something or whatever they want, you know, whichever evolutionist you want to talk about, it all had to start somewhere. So the culture had taught them to think a certain way instead of God's way. And they were having to unlearn those things, and it was very, very difficult. But yet, in the midst of that horrible environment, in marches the Apostle Paul, preaches the gospel, and it flourishes there. A church is established, and Paul is called to be the first pastor. He's there for 1.5 years. Now, after he leaves, as we talked about last week, things began to fall apart because they were baby Christians and they got into bickering about various things. And so he sends these 2 stern letters, and finally they repent, sends the 3rd letter. And that's a very tender letter that we're going to read here. And we began last week talking about this word church. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Now that was this is a circular letter. This was a letter that was intended to be shared in the other churches. Now we began talking last week about characteristics of a New Testament church. What is a New Testament church? When you talk about churches, there's all kinds of definitions, but what is the Bible definition of a New Testament church? Now I've put it down for you before, I'll give it to you again. A New Testament church is an assembly or a body of baptized believers that have a specific name, in other words, they have an identity, and they have a specific purpose. And the purpose, friend, of the church is to carry out the Great Commission given by our Lord in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Let me read those to you. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that means authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That means the end of the era of time as we know it. So a church is an assembly, a local assembly of folks that have been saved and scripturally baptized, and they've gathered for the purpose of doing that very thing, to learn the Word of God, how to share it with other people, and to go out and win people to Jesus and baptize them and teach them the Word of God so they can do the same thing. It's not a club. It's not a social organization. Although we enjoy people with being fellowshipping with other people. Although we enjoy the singing. Although we enjoy talking and sharing and helping each other, that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to learn the Word of God and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, so we're equipped to tell other people about Jesus so that they can get saved, amen, and then they can get baptized, and then they can learn, and they can repeat the process. Now, I gave you last week, and all I had time to do was give you one of some characteristics of a true New Testament church. Remember, it's baptized believers, they have a name, they're identified as a church, and they have a purpose, and that's to carry out the Great Commission. Back in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Now, the first characteristic we talked about last week, briefly, it is composed of saved, baptized believers. Years ago, we had this idea, I hope not anymore, but I think probably some people do, that if your name was on a church roll, piece of paper, roll book, that if your name was on the roll book, you automatically had that as your ticket to heaven. Now, friend, that's not true. Just because your name is on a church list of physical members doesn't mean you're saved. When I came here 25 years ago, there was over 1,000 people on the church rolls, and we didn't know where any of them were. We hardly knew where any of them were. So we began to go through the roll trying to find these people. Do you know we found almost 500 of them were dead? 400 something of them were dead. Of that 500 or so, there were a few that had gone to other churches and never bothered to tell us, and so their name, so we took them off. But almost 500 of them were dead. The rest, we didn't know where they were. And we came to some of these names and would print them off and say, anybody know who these people are? Finally, we came to the name of a husband of one of our church members at that time. And he was an alcoholic, and he was obviously, he just walked an aisle, 50 years ago and got his name on a roll. He was never saved, and I'd talked with him before, and he publicly, to my face, avowed that he wasn't a Christian, didn't want to be, not interested. Okay. So why is he on our church roll? So I put a thing out, it says, here's the names we found of people that are either dead or other churches or don't want to be on the roll. And so we voted each week to take some off, right? Well, his wife came to me after church, and she just was screaming her head off, just machine gunning me. You can't take him off, And after talking with her, I realized that she thought that because his name was in the book, in the church office, that he was going to go to heaven. I said, no, ma'am. He doesn't know Jesus as his Savior. He told me so. He doesn't want to know Jesus as his Savior. Not interested. Well, you can't take him off. Well, we did. Because, and by the way, the reason for that was not to offend her, but to, so she could go home and say, you know, they took your name off the church roll. And in the hopes that that might shake him enough to realize his condition. You see, people think that if their name is on a church, did you know in Sweden when you're born, they automatically put you on the roll book of the state-run church? You have to go through, I started to say act of Congress, but we don't have Congress. You have to go through a legal process to get your name out of the books, the church roll books in the state of Sweden. Because they think that when your name is on the books, you're going to go to heaven when you die. Hey, friend, unless your name is in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, you will not go to heaven when you die. Amen? Or oh me. So the first characteristic is it is of a New Testament church. A New Testament church is composed of saved, scripturally baptized believers. The Christians everywhere are to identify with a local New Testament church if they can find one, if it's possible. Now, the second characteristic that we didn't get to last week is found in Matthew chapter 16. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and go over to Matthew chapter 16. The second characteristic is it must have been established by Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 16:16. Well, back up to verse 13. Jesus came unto the coasts of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they started answering. Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now notice verse 15. He saith unto them, whom do you say, ye say, that I am? And Simon Peter, always blurting something out as soon as it comes into his mind, answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Why? For flesh and blood hath not revealed it, what you just said unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He says, Simon, what you just said came straight from the throne of God. The future apostle Peter blurted out in response to Christ's request for an answer to the question, who do ye say that I am? Who do you say? He said, well, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And he said, you're a blessed man because your mind didn't reveal that to you. Your tradition didn't reveal that to you. Your thinking didn't reveal that to you. The Holy Spirit of God, God himself, told you that. And then he says something very important in verse 18 as well. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, Petros. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, many people take this verse to mean that Jesus built his church on Peter. That's not what Jesus is saying. They are on the coast of Caesarea Philippi. They are looking at the beautiful scenery there. And all around are small stones, and they're standing on a huge precipice, a large rock, you want to call it a cliff, that'd be all right, a big strata. And they're looking around, and he says to them, who do you say? How do others say? And Peter blurts this out. He said, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter. He uses a play on word, Petros. It means stone, smaller stone. And upon this rock, Petra, the huge foundation stone on which they're standing, Now he's using a play on words. He says, "What? You're just a small pebble in a larger construction that is laid on a foundation of the statement that you just made." He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "I'm not building my church on you, Peter. You're just a small portion of the entire thing. I'm going to build it on the object of your statement that I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus built his church on himself. And he is his life, death, burial, and resurrection is the foundation of his church. And he's the cornerstone. He's the first stone you lay when you build a building, is the cornerstone. All the rest of us are just little rocks built up together in the huge construction that Jesus is building. And I've met a bunch of hard-headed people, that you could call them rock-headed people, that are in the church. So Jesus established his church, and according to Acts chapter 2, most Bible scholars believe that that's when the Holy Spirit came and was empowered the church, and that's when they say that the church began. Now, there's a third characteristic of a true New Testament church. It has a name. It has an identity. The word church in English is from our Greek word in our Bibles, ekklesia. Ekklesia is a beautiful word which says this when you look at the meaning of it. It means the people of God called out. You know, when you got saved, you answered the call of God. Did you know that? God issues a general call. Come unto me, all ye are heavy laden, right? And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon thee, for my burden is easy, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So there's a general call. Jesus calls everybody to be saved. Not everybody answers, but everyone's invited. Even the Calvinist, who believes that Jesus only died for the folks he knew were going to get saved. By the way, folks, Jesus didn't die just for the folks he knew were going to get saved. He died for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. And not ours only. Okay? Keep that in mind. Now, when the Holy Spirit draws you personally, when he calls you personally and you answer the call, you become part of the call. Let's say here's what I used to do when I was looking. This is the only illustration I can use, and it's homely, I know, but it works for me. When we used to use telephone books, y'all remember those days? Phone books? And I needed a part for a vehicle. My car's broken down, and I need to get a part. I would go to the auto parts section of the Yellow Pages, and I would start with A, and I'd work my way through the parts stores. There were all kinds of parts stores back then. Guy Henshaw Auto Parts, Greenlight Auto Parts, all kinds that are not even there anymore. Eastside Auto Parts, where my dad bought on 11th Street. And I would make a piece of paper, and I would write down the name of each of these alphabetically, and I would call each one and say, "Do you have this?" And if they had, I'd say, "How much is it?" Then I'd call the next one. You know why I did it? So I wouldn't call the same one twice, and they think I'm just some kind of idiot, doesn't know who he done called. Well, I put a check there that I'd called him, and if I didn't get through, I left it, you know, I didn't put a check there. And so when I got to the end, I'd go back to the ones that didn't have a check because they hadn't been called yet. And then when I got through, I would mark them off. That's what God does when he calls you to salvation. He has a whole list of every person he's calling. And not everybody answers the call, so he leaves that little checkbox open, and he goes to the next one. And when you answer the call, he marks you part of the called. That's all it is. It's not that God looks down through time and he sees something in you that is worth saving and he decides to call you and reject this guy. No. He just knows who's going to call, answer the call, and who isn't. And so he goes through and marks it off when you finally answer the call. And so with a Christian as part of the ecclesia, the people of God called out. You know, when you got saved, God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that fabulous? You were not in darkness, you were darkness, and you're now in the light. Now, it wasn't always called church. That word is an English word, of course, but it was not always called church in other languages either. Originally, it was ecclesia. And up until 312 AD, when the Roman Emperor Constantine had a dream one night, and he ate something the night before, or evening before, I didn't agree with him, I guess, and he had this dream. And he declared the next day that the religion of Rome, the Roman Empire, would be Christianity. Now, at that moment, Bible Christianity went underground. And a state-owned, state-run church was established. And it went on for thousands of, about 1,500 years. Hundreds and hundreds of years. And our Baptist ancestors were executed wherever they were found. Did you know this? Even in America, some of our Baptist ancestors were hounded and they were treated horribly. Some were executed. And so Bible Christianity went underground because what Constantine did, in addition to declaring the official religion of Rome to be Christianity, so-called. By the way, it wasn't Christianity. They just took their paganism and took some of the bad parts that were visible, put that in the back room, and they renamed everything, and they Christianized their pagan religions. For example, they said to their people, "You've been worshiping Neptune. We're not going to call him Neptune anymore. We're going to call him Simon Peter." So they just put a different label on the same image and kept worshiping the same images. And that's how they did it. Well, he also changed the name of the assembly. From ecclesia, people of God called out. We're called to be salt and light out of darkness, and we're to go out into the darkness, right? And share the light of the gospel of Christ. He changed it to kuriakos, which translated means the lordly house. And he changed the purpose of the church, which is to carry out the Great Commission, right? We talked about a moment ago, to something you do inside of four walls. The lordly house. And when you translate that through the languages over the years, it's kuriakos, kirkus, kirk, in English, church. And so we use the term church, although it means most places something you do, not something you are. Hey, folks, if you're part of the church, it is something you are, not just something you do. Anybody can do. Anybody can, kneel and pray. Anyone can give money. Anyone can sit and listen to someone talk about the Bible. It's another thing to be the living church in the world in which we live, especially this upholstered cesspool we live in, known as the 21st century. In the Bible, we have churches with different names: the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Laodicea, the church in Thyatira, and so on. Now, we use the name Baptist because it defines what we believe and what we practice on some major issues. We as Baptists have some various beliefs, and we call them Baptist distinctives. We believe as Baptists in the infallible, inerrant, living Word of God. We believe in the virgin birth of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection for our sins. We believe in salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. We believe in independent, autonomous churches. We believe in baptism by immersion for believers only. We believe there are only two ordinances, Lord's Supper and baptism, in our churches. We believe in the individual priesthood of the believer, where each of us is able to approach God for himself. We believe in soul liberty, in other words. And we believe in separation of church and state. No government-run church. Those are some basics, some distinctives that set us apart from other groups. And in fact, and coincidentally, that is the same set of distinctives that you find in the early New Testament church. And that's why we use the term Baptist, because it tells people that we believe those things. At least it used to. Unfortunately, we live in a day in which it doesn't do that anymore. A lot of churches today have the name Baptist on their building, and they don't believe a lot of that. In fact, lots of Baptist churches are taking the name Baptist off of their church sign, or it'll say, you know, it'll say so-and-so church, and in the parentheses it'll say Baptist. Shh, 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 shh. There's one up the highway here that says Allen Church. Well, who's Allen? Who's Allen? Used to be Allen Free Will Baptist Church. But it's not anymore. It says Free Will Baptist Church. I'm not knocking that. I'm just telling you that's what's going on. Basically, it's to be called a church. We're to identify it as church. There's one in Tulsa, and I can't think of the name of just the sign. It has some innocuous name. You don't even know what it is. I figured out it's a church, but it didn't even say church. We want people to know what we believe and why we believe it. There's a fourth characteristic, hurriedly. We have the Bible as the New Testament church has the Bible as its only authority. A true New Testament church has the Bible as its sole rule of faith and practice. Not a pope, not some ecclesiastical hierarchy, not even tradition. The Bible and the Bible only is to be our authority. A true New Testament church believes in and teaches that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, living Word of God preserved by Him from the moment it was penned until this very moment. You have in your hand an inspired, infallible, inerrant, living Word of God, preserved by Him from the moment the ink was wet on the page to this very moment, is exactly what God had for you and I. Number five, and we're hurrying, every believer is a priest. The New Testament church has every believer as a priest in his own right. In a true New Testament church, there is no human mediator. You don't have to go to a little room over on the side of the church building and talk through a little divider to some earthly priest and confess your sins and him tell you what to do with your sins and so forth. No, friend, listen. In Matthew 27, verse 51, when Jesus said it is finished, the Bible says God tore the veil of the temple, which separated him from the people. He tore it from the top to the bottom and forever ended having human mediators between God and himself, man and himself. In other words, through the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, we have access to God the Father. We don't have to go through an earthly priest. Years ago, my pastor in Dallas said that around the corner at that time was the Sacred Heart Cathedral. It's now called the Cathedral of Guadalupe. It's become a Hispanic Catholic church. And one of the fellows on the staff happened to run into a member of that Sacred Heart Cathedral, Roman Catholic. And they teach their people, you cannot approach God for yourself. You can't even read the Bible and understand it, they teach, without the priest telling you what it means. You're not allowed to. And you have to go to the earthly priest, and he has to forgive you of your sins. So this ornery staff member, I think I know who did it, said to this fella, what do you do with your sins? And the Catholic fella said, well, I take them to the priest and the priest forgives me. Well, what does the priest do with his sins? Well, he takes them to the bishop and the bishop forgives him. Well, what does the bishop do with his sins? And the Catholic fella said, well, the bishop takes his to the cardinal and the cardinal forgives him. What does a cardinal do with his sins? Oh, the Catholic fellow said, he takes his sins to the Pope, and the Pope forgives him. Now, this is all what they teach. And he said, well, what does the Pope do with his sins? I mean, you've gone all the way up the ladder. What does the Pope do with his sin? Oh, said the Catholic fellow, the Pope takes his sins directly to God. The fellow on staff said, what? Is the Pope a Baptist? We no longer go through an earthly mediator. We have Jesus Christ who takes our prayers directly to God. And when you're in trouble or you're in sorrow or when you are needing the Lord to be close to you, you don't have to wait to talk to a human being. You can talk to God right now. And he'll talk to you. Two more and we're done. Second, number six, a regenerate church membership. I mentioned that a moment ago. John 3, 3 and 7 talk about Jesus telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must repent and exercise faith in Christ and be born again and baptized to be a member of a local assembly. And lastly, the church has a New Testament church has two ordinances, only two. As we look at the New Testament, we observe that the early church observed the ordinance of baptism by immersion, Matthew 28, 19 to 20, Mark 16, 16, lots of others. Baptism by immersion for believers only. And don't call where someone takes a baby and brings it to a minister and he sticks his hand in a tub of water and goes, doot, doot, doot. That's not baptism. Sprinkling is not baptism. Bible says when Jesus came up out of the water. That's about as clear as it gets. And then there's the Lord's Supper. Now the Lord's Supper, real quickly, is not communion. That's a big thing that people just don't talk about. Participating in the Lord's Supper is not an act where you commune with God. Friend, as I said a moment ago, you're a priest. You are in communication with God instantly. You don't have to wait for a ritual to do it. We observe the Lord's Supper to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross and the resurrection. We observe the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the juice, the non-alcoholic wine. We do that to remember the body, right, and the blood of Jesus, lest we forget what it cost God to save our souls. And those things, as important as they are, they do not put us in communion with God. Friend, when you get saved, you are now in Christ. The Holy Spirit puts you into the body of Christ, and you are in communication with, you are in communion with God. That is done at the point of salvation. Now our fellowship may go up and down and it may vary because of our sinfulness. But our union with Christ never changes. Our communion, our fellowship with him may change, but our union with him never changes. And you don't have to go to a church house and observe a ritual in order to be able to hear from God or to talk to God. So the Lord's Supper is not communion. That's found in Acts chapter 2, 42, 46, and 20, verse 7, and of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, to the church of God which is at Corinth, he is writing with these things in mind. And without them, you don't have a legitimate, true New Testament church. And that's why it's very important that we look carefully at the statements of faith of any church, statement of faith of any church that we're considering being a part of. Let's say we moved to another town. You want to look at what they believe about the Bible, about God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, about salvation, about the Bible itself, several of these things. No church, remember, however, is perfect. If you find a perfect church, don't ever join it. You'll ruin it. But these things must be believed and practiced in order for that to be considered a true New Testament church. And the sad thing is there's a lot of them out there that do not, and yet they still call themselves churches. God help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who gave himself, died for his church, died for us that we might be called unto salvation. And when we answer that call, the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ, never to be removed. I thank you, Lord, that you are building your church through each of us, small stones.